Let's open with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for the time that we can come together and study your word. I pray that tonight I would be your mouthpiece, that you would have me out of the way, and that your word would be proclaimed, that it be clear, that what I say would be pleasing and honoring to you, and it be truth. We love you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight I'm going to be speaking on Ananias and Sapphira, and I've been already asked a few times why exactly I picked that passage to speak on, and I don't think it was a coincidence. I was doing the Bible reading plan that Tyler gave out for people to do, so I was doing it, and on a, would have been a Sunday night, I think, that's when we were supposed to read that. So I read that, and the next day I was working, I was thinking about that passage, that it's just an odd passage. Like, you know, there's all this momentum going on in the church, and then all of a sudden it's just these two people who die, and then we just keep on going on. And I'm like, why did they die? That seems incredibly unfair, unjust. You know, what about people who sinned more than them? I don't understand why they were put to death. Why was their sin so great? And while I'm thinking about this, Tyler texts me and says, hey, do you want to speak sometime? And I was like, hey, I know what I want to speak on. I was like, I got to figure this passage out. So that's where I went. So that's Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she says, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out also. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last breath. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her alongside her husband. And great fear came over all the church and over all who heard these things. So one of the things that Kathleen and I really like to do together is watch murder mysteries. You know, like Dateline, you see them on TV, and I just find them incredibly captivating, you know, like you always, you know, I gotta go to bed, but I'll watch one more until the next commercial break, you know? And they always start off the same way. They introduce the family and the murder at the same time, and they portray the family in a certain way that, you know, everything seems good. Everyone thinks seems healthy, seems normal, seems fine. Then this murder happens. And you think, well, they couldn't have done it. That person couldn't have done it. Well, why would they get murdered? That's not fair. That's not right. It couldn't have been the ex-boyfriend. It couldn't have been, you know, and you have all these ideas that come into your head. And until you really watch the whole episode and it all completely unravels and you really get the full view of what's going on, can you really understand, okay, that makes sense. That's why they did that. That was their motive. This is why. Now we understand exactly what happened. And I found it was similar to this passage. At first glance, you look at it and you're like, okay, what exactly happened here? And then once you really get into it, it makes a lot more sense as to what's going on. So first we've got to figure out what exactly is happening here. So we need a little bit of context. Jesus has just finished his earthly ministry. This is an incredibly important time in history, in church history. There's a lot of things going on. Jesus has come to earth. He's lived his life. He's done his ministry. He's now died. He's defeated death. He's rose again. The Holy Spirit has now come. The church has been planted. The church is absolutely exploding. In Acts 2, verse 41, we hear about 3,000 people coming to Christ. Then in Acts 4, verse 4, we hear about another 5,000 people coming to Christ. So there's a lot of things happening right now at this time in history. The church is just exploding. And it doesn't take a lot of wisdom or a lot of knowledge to realize that Satan probably isn't the happiest camper about that. That's his opposition. That's who he's against. So during Jesus' ministry, Satan's been attacking. Satan attacked Jesus. He led him into the desert. Well, the Spirit led Jesus into the desert where Satan tempted him. So Satan's been going after Jesus during his ministry. Satan's been going after the disciples as well, getting them to worry about things that aren't important. Who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're not seeing the whole picture of what is happening with Jesus. They're unaware of it. He used Judas to betray Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now that Jesus has died and death has been defeated, Satan is continuing the attack, and the attacks are getting worse. We see right before the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 4 that the leaders of the church are being imprisoned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That they're being taken to prison, and right after, same thing's happening again. They're being taken off to prison. They're being beaten. Soon we see them being murdered. But at this time, Satan goes from attacking from the outside to attacking from the inside. If he can get inside the church, he can break the unity. He can have hypocrites in the church. He can have those sinful people, which we're all sinful, but he can have those especially sinful people who are desiring to be false rise up in the church. If we back up just a little bit and go to Acts 4, verse 32, it says, "And the congregation of those who believed were in one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were in common. All things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also known as Barnabas, the apostle, which translated means son of encouragement, who also owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So we can see that this was common practice in the church. The church is exploding. People who have money, people who have possessions, people who have property, they're taking those and they're selling them. They're giving them to the apostles, to the church leaders, and the church leaders are distributing them as they see fit. And it was very common practice. We see Barnabas introduced here, and he is also doing the same thing. He sells a piece of land, and he gives it to the church. And I believe this is where the temptation first set in, that those who were giving their property, I'm assuming, were well esteemed in the church. They were well looked upon. And Ananias and Sapphira, as they let Satan enter their heart, they thought, well, I want to be like that. Here's a big movement. There's this big church, 5,000 people being saved, 3,000 people are saved, it's exploding. If I can jump on board with this and ride that, look at the social status that I'll have. And, you know, we don't get a lot of background on what's going on in their own lives, but, you know, they may have talked of selling the land before. They maybe didn't have a need for it. It might have been not beneficial to them or inconvenient. But they just wished to seem as spiritual and as selfless and as righteous and as great as the other people did who were selling their land. So they sold their land, or some of their land, but they kept some back. In verse 3, it says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land?" And the phrase there, "keep back," literally means misappropriated. Definition for that word is to dishonestly or unfairly take something, especially money, belonging to another for one's own use. So it wasn't necessarily that they stole the money. They just kind of fudged the numbers. They just kind of made it not quite look. They made it look right, but it wasn't quite right. And the idea that they, to unfairly take something gives us the idea that they had pledged it to the church or they had committed to giving it to the church. There was other people doing the same thing. We don't know this for sure, but there is an idea that people were committing as the church was growing, saying, I will sell such and such and I will bring it and give it to the church. And Ananias and Sapphira were one of those people, you know. And the sin was not that they didn't give it all to God. That's an easy misunderstanding that they sold their land because they didn't give it all to God, that was their sin. And that was not the sin at all. Verse 4 tells us that while it remained unsold, it did not remain your old. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? So the property was theirs. They could have kept it. They could have sold it. They could have given it away. They sold it. And after they sold it, they could have given the money away. They could have kept the money. They could have given some of the money away. We have no clue how much they sold the property for, how much the property was worth. We have no clue how much they kept back, what percentage. You know, so if they sold it for $1,000, did they keep back five? Did they keep back 500? Like, we have no concept of that. The sin was that they decided together to keep back part of it when they had promised to give all of it and deceive the people and to make the people think that they were way more selfless and righteous than they really were. And as I look at this sin, this is very much a first degree sin. That they orchestrated this, they planned it, they thought it through. They sold the property, and as they went to lay it at the apostles' feet, you know, last minute he thought, well, you know, my kid's sick, or my wife deserves this, and, you know, he kept a little bit back, and no, they planned this. They saw what other people were doing. They also sold their property. They talked, they discussed, they debated, how much should we keep? We don't want to make it obvious, but we want to keep a bunch back. Who can we sell it to? We don't want to sell it to someone in the church. We want to sell it to someone outside the church. They thought this through. They were wise about this. They knew exactly what they were doing. And they were not, in fact, lying or sinning against or deceiving the people of the church, but they were lying and sinning against God himself. They were both asked about their giving, and both of them died right there. And they died a little bit different. If we go to verse 3, but Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. So Ananias isn't even given a chance to respond. He walks in after he's laid it down, and Peter just starts nailing him with questions without even a chance to respond. And then he falls down and dies. And he's not given any chance to repent, any chance for forgiveness, or anything like that. Where his wife, on the other hand, in verse 8, and Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out also. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last breath. So she's given a chance. She's asked, how much did you sell it for? And she's given the opportunity to say, you know what? Yeah, we kept some back. Or you know what? It wasn't completely honest. Or yeah, we were wrong. We messed up. But she doesn't. She goes right along with their plan. And then she dies. So why did Ananias not get a chance to respond where she gets a chance to respond? I think that goes back to the opening, verse 1. But a man named Ananias. So it starts off, he's the man with his wife Sapphira. Sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. So it seems that he is in charge, that he is the one behind this. And with his wife's full knowledge, and kept back a portion for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So we definitely get the idea that Ananias was the orchestrator of this plan. Also, he is the spiritual head of the home. He is held accountable. The Bible tells us the man will be held accountable for his household. And I think that is why it was different between the two. But still, the question is, why did they die? We all know that sin equals death. If we go to Romans 6:23, we all know the verse, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we know sin equals death, and I think everyone here can agree with that very easily. That's not a highly debatable thing within our church. And the only reason that we die is because of our sin. Go to Romans 5:12, just a page back. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so sin spread to all men." "For just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, for all sinned." So, sin equals death, and the only reason we die is because of our sin. Just usually it doesn't happen right away. Usually you sin and you continue living. At least that's how it's always been for me. But they sinned and they died right away. So why did that happen? You know, that was my question. You think about other places in the Bible. Think about David and Bathsheba. Is that not a greater sin? He stole another man's wife, laid with her, and then had him murdered and tried to cover it up. You know, but when they confronted him, he didn't repent on his own. He was confronted. He was given the opportunity to repent. Well, why? Is that not a bigger sin? In my eyes, that's a huge sin. Like, is that, why were they allowed to continue living, but they were struck down? Or Peter denying Christ, "I'll never deny you." And then he denies him three times. You know, well, what about that? You know, I just didn't get it. Or Paul, you go ahead and Acts a little bit. He's murdering Christians. He's on a crusade to put them in jail and to murder them. And God doesn't strike him down. So why did they die? One of the ideas out there is that they were wealthy. They had land. They had land to sell. So they probably had a fairly prosperous life. They had food. They had drink. They had beverage. They probably maybe weren't the healthiest, you know. And at being caught, you know, they had a heart attack and they died. Well, I think that's absolutely ridiculous. That's not what happened. Peter says, "You will die and they will carry you out." They didn't die from a heart attack. They didn't die from embarrassment. God struck them down. But again, why? I think there's a few reasons. I'm not saying I have all the answers, but I have a few ideas of why. First of all, we know that God is a jealous God and that the church is the bride of Christ. So if someone is trying to infiltrate, to sway away, to discourage the church, God has every right to intervene. And God will also not allow to be made low what he has made great. If you think about Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6, where the ox are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and they're not doing what they're supposed to do with the Ark, and it goes to stumble, and he steadies it, and he's killed. Well, I think God was making a statement. "I have made this great. You shall leave it great. You shall do as I say. What I have made great, do not make low." Same thing in the church, in John, or in the temple, in John 2:15, where Jesus makes a whip and he drives out everyone in the church or in the temple and turns over the tables. He has a righteous jealousy over his places of worship, places that he has made great. Things he has made great will not be made low. And now Ananias and Sapphira, they thought that they could lie to the church and to the people of the church, but really they were lying to God, against the God of the church. I think also they died to make an example. In verse 5, and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. And also in verse 11, and great fear came over all the church and all who heard these things. So I think definitely there was the idea of making an example of Ananias and Sapphira for the people of the church and the people outside of the church. This is what a righteous God will do if you sin against him. It is very clear that their sin was public, and that their consequence was public as well. And they had been caught in their sin. And I think God is really saying, my church is not a movement to be jump on the bandwagon and ride it, as this church is absolutely growing. It's like, no, I'm serious about this. This is my church. This is the bride of Christ, and you will keep it serious. This is the consequence for sin. The consequence for sin is death. Not that you will die immediately if you sin, but if you sin, you will die. That's the only reason you do die. So if you sin like this, this is what could happen to you. And I think he's also making an example to Satan. As we see that huge spiritual warfare that's going on through all the background there, I think he's telling Satan that you cannot bring my church down. And to those who'd like to partner up with Satan, there's no hope for you. Christ has beaten death, and his church will be established. I think we see this again echoed later on as Paul, on the road to Damascus, he's blinded, and God takes who Satan is using to persecute the Christians, and he takes him, and he turns him, and he makes him his own. I think about what Satan's reaction to that. He's using this man to bring down the church, and God says, I'll turn him and make him my own. You know, it's just a shock statement. So if they died because God is jealous and to make an example and to be an example for Satan, still, so we have the idea of what's going on in the background. We have an idea of why they were struck down, but now how exactly do we respond? How do we make this applicable to our own lives? Because I don't think that in the next couple days people are going to be selling their own land and giving it and make sure we give all of it and be truthful. I don't think that it's that's exactly what we're talking about. And there's a lot of different ideas of where this passage could go. I did a bunch of reading and a bunch of listening, and there's a lot of different ideas of where this can go, that we need to flee sin in our own lives, especially lying. That lying is one of the greatest sins. That the God of the Old Testament is still God of the New Testament. Well, of course that's true. We know that. That we need to strive to keep the church clean, and that we need to keep people accountable in the church. That we need to have spiritual leaders, leaders who are filled with the Holy Spirit. That we are God's church and we are the bride of Christ, and God will keep his bride. That there is spiritual warfare going on that we don't always see and that we're always aware of. That you can't serve God in money. Or that God is quick-tempered and he is ready to strike down sinners. I don't think that is exactly where we're going, but I think that the point or the application for this passage really encapsulates all of those things. It's broader than all those, yet it encapsulates all those. I think it's about taking God serious. God has a desire for us to take him serious, to take his laws serious, to take his word serious, to take his practice serious, and that we do not make small or light of what he has made great, and that we strive to honor him above all else. Ananias and Sapphira obviously did not take God serious. They thought they could deceive the people of the church without a consequence. They were more concerned about their status within the church and within society than they were with God. But the idea that we strive to honor God and we strive to keep things that God has made great, to keep them great, that can be a little intangible, a little vague. Like, how exactly do we do that? Well, I think it's incredibly simple, but it's incredibly difficult. To honor God, we must know God. And the way that we come to know God is we spend time in his word and we spend time in prayer. It's that simple, but it's incredibly difficult. And like Tyler always says, they're called spiritual disciplines for a reason, because they take discipline. They're not easy. And I think about the world as it's changing around us, and there's so many different things. You turn on the TV or you watch the news, and just the way that the world is going. Do we take God's word serious, or are we more concerned about our own status, about with our own, what we look like to other people? And do we believe God's word? Do we believe that sin is deserving of death? Do we believe that God created the world? Do we believe in the Red Sea crossing? Or did Moses simply, from his time in the wilderness, did he just know a safe way to cross the sea? Do we believe in the flood, that God wiped out mankind? Do we believe that it's one man, one woman? Do we believe in the roles that the Bible says about the husband and the wife having the relationship? Do we believe in the structure of the church? Are we following the Bible on that? About the qualifications for spiritual leaders? Do we believe that there is a hell? That the Bible speaks that there is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth? Are we good stewards of our money? Do we know how to steward our money? Do we go to the Bible to see that? Do we believe that Christ died and rose again? Do we believe that his sacrifice is completely sufficient for us? Do we believe that Ananias and Sapphira actually died for that sin? I think we need to take God's word serious, and we need to be devoted to his word, and we need to be devoted to prayer. Ananias and Sapphira, I'm not going to say whether I think they were Christians or not. I have an opinion, but they knew God, and they knew what was going on, and they were a part of the church, but yet their concern wasn't to honor God. Their concern was only about themselves and what they could look like and how they could worship themselves through money. God's word is living and active, and it's not needing of revision or changing for our world. It's needing of our full commitment so that we can survive in this world. And it's only through the word and through prayer that we may come to know God better and know his ways. And this is the only way that we will come to be able to honor God the way he desires to be honored, and that we can keep God serious in our lives, and that we can keep our faith serious. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, we love you, and I pray that we would be a people who would be serious about our relationship with you, that we would not see our relationship with you as an add-on to our lives, but as the basis for our lives, that we would make you great and we would desire to make you great, that we would keep you above ourselves. And I pray that you would help us to flee sin, flee our own desires, and that we would keep you at number one in our lives. We love you, and I pray you give us safety the rest of the evening as we head home. In Jesus' name, amen.